No, I was thinking about what I wrote on the board there. And so literal is a good word. And I got thinking about how I wrote that. And it reminds me of a Bible verse, or a Bible incident. Maybe that'd be a better word. Anybody think about the Bible incident that might come to your mind with what I wrote on the board? Paul, when? Can you tell me what book it's in? See what big letters I'm writing to you. That's right. Paul was upset in Galatians, and he finished up saying, see how big I am, see how much I'm upset. In fact, I'm writing this in my own hand in big letters. That's what I thought about when I wrote it up there. Literal is a good word. Would you get that idea? Listen to our Christian friends who are covenantal say, no, literal is a bad word. In fact, they have done such a good job with brainwashing us so that whenever we say we believe the Bible literally, we have to immediately go into an apologetic mode why we use that word. So literal is not a bad word. It's a good word. In fact, it's the word, the concept that God used when he told Adam and Eve in the garden not to eat from the tree. Was that a literal tree? Was that a literal fruit? Were the literal people? Yes, yes, yes. All right. And what does Satan say to him, to them? It's not literal. He didn't mean that. He didn't tell you the truth. He's playing games with you. He's afraid you're going to be like him. Don't take him literally. And that lie has been passed on since that day forward. My mother told me that lying was a bad thing. I have come to believe that lying is the worst thing. It's even worse than murder. Because once you set up the culture of lying, there is no order to society. And I never thought of it, but just look at Washington, D.C. these days. We've got a culture of lies. That's beside the point. But we are living in a time when lying is acceptable. In fact, it's honorable. In fact, it's so important that we lie about things so that the right thing happens, that the lying is disregarded because it's for the better good. What another lie. So I'm upset that I have to teach you this lesson about literalness. Now, you may not know that that's what we're doing. I'm teaching the Bible literally to you. I'm literally teaching you the Bible to read the Bible literally. Why do I have to do that? That's what makes me mad. I have to be good to be spending my time doing other things. So the literal is a good word. Satan says, you will not die. That's a direct violation of what God said. God knows you'll be like him, is why he says you will not die. That's what God's afraid of, so you don't want to take him literally. There's really a hidden agenda here. You can't trust the God who made you. And I thought to myself this week, if mankind can believe the lie that God is not good, there is no lie that he won't believe. I mean, that is the hardest thing, that's the hardest thing to disbelieve, that God is good. But if you can say God is not good, the rest of it's not even an issue. So, let us go. Why the Bible is a contract? Because the Bible is a literal contract. That's why I'm trying to impress upon us the no wiggle room in what God says. In fact, we get down to other things of man's commitments and promised blessing and Jacob's blessing on his children and Isaac's blessing on Esau. Once he said something, no matter how wrong it is, let's say even, it's not changeable. So God, you know, the word of man has degenerated so much that it's just an opinion and you can change your mind. And we live in such a culture that if anybody changes their mind after he said something, well, that's his prerogative. But not in the days of the Bible. You know, when you said something, that's the way it was going to be. So we want to keep the terms of the Bible literal. I just remind against of these issues that we live in, and somebody gives you a $100 bill, and you look at it and say, how do you know it's a $100 bill? How do you know it's a $100 bill? Because it's green? What's it say? $100 U.S. currency or something like that. So we go to the grocery store, we buy a gallon of white stuff, and it says milk on it. That's what's inside it. And we live totally in the literal world. But when you come to Christian things, then all of a sudden, we got to leave the literal world and go to a make-believe world. And isn't God great that he tells you these things that seem to be like this, but when it really gets down to it, it really is this. Isn't God great? God's an ogre, if that's the case. And that's why this impugns upon the very character of God. It makes me angry. So the Bible is not a devotional book, soft, flexible, you know, malleable. The Bible is not a puzzle book. I'm not a crossroads puzzle. That'd be fine. It's not that. But it's not one that you have to figure out. Bible can be interpreted, but it better not be. The terms of the land, seed, and the blessing provisions are literal. Do not let anyone make fun of that idea, because when you do, you're tampering with the contract and you're tampering with God has said. And somehow that is acceptable in certain Christian quarters. In fact, it's an honorable, and we are the stupid ones. Sorry. Remember, you probably don't remember this, but I do. If you remember, in our four-year study of the Gospels, anybody remember that? I was right at 4 years, as I remember. Now, we did four books in 4 years, so it's not so bad. All right, if you remember, in our four-year study of the Gospels, we had a couple of objectives of mine. I'm just going to give you one of them. The first was, the most important objective was to see if there was any reason why we could not understand the kingdom of God to be the coming messianic earthly kingdom that the prophets of old had prophesied. We want to look at that. Is there anything in the Gospels that would tell us, since Jesus the King, elect, is present, he could set us straight if we missed it? Did anything Jesus do or say make us rethink the idea of a literal kingdom? Rethink, because the Old Testament teaches it. So we have to change it. We have to rethink it. Did anything Jesus do or say make us rethink the idea of a literal kingdom with a king, with people, and on a territory as we understand a kingdom? And we've said, is there anything else than the literal kingdom that's being understood here? So in this series, we are also involved in the same kind of investigation. Oh, do I hate that word? All right, get it? There has to be an investigation. There has to be another investigation. We've got to invest in investigators to have another investigation. I'm so tired of that word in our government. Now I got to use it. So in this series, we're also involved in the same kind of investigation that asks this question. Is there anything in the Abrahamic covenant that we ought not to take literally? And we've gone through the land part already. Is the land literal? We went through all kinds of, machinations. What's the word here? Standing on my head. To prove that the land promise was literal. And it was fulfilled even in my generation, my lifetime. They're back in the land. I know dry bone stage, but they are back in the land. They are recognized as a nation, which is a 25-year-old promise. So is the land literal? We say yes. Now they would say no, but you got to stand on your head to make it say no. But the land is literal, and they're back in the literal land, and they are happy about it. And the world is not. I wonder why. So is the seed literal? Question. Is the seed literal? Are the blessings literally? Or do we find it necessary to spiritualize these promises of the seed as some would like to spiritualize the kingdom or the land? So this is important. We started with the supposition that the Bible is a contract which is meant to be understood as all contracts are literally. Can you imagine you go to Jim Titus or any lawyer and ask them to draw up a will? And you put in all the specifics of the will, my last will and testament. And the court says, when you're dead, court says, I don't believe any of it. I have no idea what it says. We'll just throw it out. Which is the miscarriage of justice. The wills of the heir, the maker of the will, are not being granted. That's not how we do things. We do what it says. All right, so we have a contract. So is there any reason why we ought not to take it as any other contract? And I submit to you that the answer is no. Literal is a good word. In fact, we live by it. I buy my gas by the literalness of so many dollars a gallon. Now I say dollars per gallon. This doubt of the literalness of God's word has been dogging humanity from the Garden of Eden. Why I started there. It was the reason to modernize, quote, the understanding of the Bible in the 1800s because the literal reading was old-fashioned and unacceptable. We just can't do that anymore. A tactic learned from the church fathers, who are almost worshipped. This came to a head in the 19th century, 1800s, as the old-line Protestant churches abandoned the literal reading of the Bible for a Bible that generated a feeling of goodness or moral actions, forgot about the death of Christ, the deity of Christ, the sinfulness of humanity. All those things were too literal. They can't be true. We wipe them off the table. We're going to leave what's left over is a feeling about all of this without the basis for the feeling. And that we have now called modernism. Today we call it liberalism. All this marked the end of the significance of the mainline churches in the early 20th century. They still are out there. They still meet on this morning. And a few people show up. And unless they change their style and go to some kind of health and wealth thing, no one shows up at these places because there's nothing to be offered there anymore. Except a place to be married and buried. Those who read prophecy in a figurative way, the covenantalists, have not learned from the Bible not to do that, nor from history, where it is done, that disaster looms. So our quest is noble. It is in defense of the Word of God. Can we consistently read the Bible in a literal way and find God faithful to His Word based on the literal meaning of the text? I hope you say yes. Will literalism triumph over a soft, mushy spiritual rendering which is empty of God's voice and paralyzes God as if He's dead? That's liberalism. They say, well, we're not liberal. No, but if we take the prophetic aspect and treat it as the liberals do, won't that disease then creep back into our origins? Then it creeps into our doctrines of salvation. It is connected. Don't say we don't do that, or they have done it. So last week, we talked about the seed of Abraham. And I say seed, and then the Bible in the contract says, didn't use the word seed, it uses to make you a great nation, and I will bless you. A nation and a great name, it has to do with children. So we just use the word seed because Galatians uses it, and it makes it a lot easier to talk about it. In fact, I'm going to get down to it and say it's the sperm. We know that God was giving the family blessing of the land to Isaac and Jacob via Sarah and Jacob. Not Esau, but what about the other children who were born to Abraham, to Hagar and Keturah, which are other mothers that bore Abraham children? Was God promising that these extra descendants, maybe even ill-gotten with Hagar, was God promising that even these extra descendants ought also be considered part of God's favor to Abraham? And I said yes, because I'm staying literal. They're all descendants of Abraham. They're all blessed. Not blessing to the world, but they're a blessing to Abraham. Now, if you don't know Abraham's family very well, you say in the red, those are his children. We have Ishmael, we have Isaac, and then from Keturah we have five. There's a list, I won't read them to you. You don't care who they are. And then we have the grandchildren in the black boxes. And we get quite a few people. You get down to the grandchildren level. And, you know, I always like to know something as concrete as possible. So I did a little bit of calculation with calculators you can get on the internet about population growth, and it really doesn't work very well because if we find out how many descendants there would be from these 20 people, let's say, counting Isaac, we'd have 21, but the 20 people are not Isaac. You could have a really, 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 really big number. But that assumes there's no wars and no diseases and no throttling down of the population growth. So I'd say, how many descendants impossible to calculate with the war and disease factors unknown? But I take 20 and had a population growth of 10%, you get to be that bottom number, which is you go millions, and then go to billions, then trillions. Is the next one septillion? Quadrillion? Okay, we go to quadrillions. All right, but see, we only have 7.7 billion people in the world today. So obviously we have a number that's way, way bigger than what this does. So obviously diseases, war, and other factors perhaps come in to play here. So I don't know there's any way we can do this. All we can do is look at Israel's growth and look at that number, and then we'd wonder about that too, because there's been genocide against Israel, and they've been reduced now back down to 15 million, and half in Israel and half elsewhere, mostly in America. So we really can't make a projection how many people these would be. So, to speak plainly, we talk about Abraham's seed. It's really a sperm. That's what it is. That gets down to that. Wherever that sperm goes and where it fertilizes eggs, that's a blessing. No, we don't think that way. All right, to speak plainly, it's Abraham's little sperm that carries the blessing. And that word is sperma, top there, is used in the Greek in Galatians 3:15. So whatever Abram's literal real sperm is, wherever it is sown, the product is a blessing regardless of who or what the descendants do. And that's what we got to stick with this. Because God says, I'm going to bless your sperm, and then wherever it goes is going to be a blessing to you. And we just want to think, well, it's not his wife. But that wasn't the blessing. There was no condition given. All right? No condition given. Wherever the sperm goes, those children are going to be your blessing. We have supporting passages. This is in Genesis 17. This is not the first time this occurs, but as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, God says to Abraham, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Here's where he gets the new name. But your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Now, my comment at this point is it possible that the multitude of nations are actually the tribal divisions as named as the sons of Jacob? But the term appears to be more than 12. In the Old Testament, multitude usually refers to a great number or an abundance. Often it denotes a number too great to count. So I think most of us can count beyond 12. All right. Then we have this used also of Hagar's descendants. An angel said to her, return to your mistress, Sarah, and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they may be too many to count. By the way, we're counting Abraham's seed. Now, these are part of Abraham's seed, right? Ishmael is Abraham's child. So we seem to have a number way beyond the number of 12 sons. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob. And here's where his name gets changed to Israel. But Israel shall be your name. And thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation. Maybe that's Israel. And then a many company of nations must be all the others shall come from you. And the king shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. We know that gets narrowed to Jacob. So we have, in this first statement here, we have a company of nations. A company word is gatherings of people, usually indicating large numbers, most often translated as congregation. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's seed, red sperm, is blessed wherever it is found. There's no condition on it. It's not, you know, your sperm is only blessed if it stays home. No, wherever it goes, even in wrong places, like Hagar. Wherever it is found. Otherwise, see, the literalness has to stick. We have to stick with the literalness here. It's not literal until. No, it's literal. And God says that your sperm is going to be blessed no matter where it goes. It has to be everywhere. We think about morals. Forget about the morals. Because that's not what they play here. Because this is an absolute promise that we'll need later, this literalness. We need this absolute promise we need later when someone to put a condition in the Abrahamic covenant. So we say, see, even here, there's no condition. Wherever Abraham's sperm went, there was a blessing to Abraham. So prophetically, God says that Abraham will produce multiples of people that cannot be counted, and that independent nations and king will come from his sperm. So now, for a childless Abraham, this is an unbelievable gift. There must be an appreciation. Now, here's where we are soft. There must be an appreciation for children. I know you love your children, but there's a difference here that we cannot understand, I believe. So for the childless Abraham, this is an unbelievable, unspeakable gift. There must be an appreciation for children for this to make sense. from no children to countless number. And we have the headwind for us today. Today, children are considered not considered a blessing, but a burden. And we make fun of it. I made my own share of fun of the burden my kids have been to me. But not to my wife, just to me. We make jokes about it, but in the heart, we don't really mean it that way. But in some ways, we do. I have a cousin who had a hysterectomy when she was in her 20s, not to have children. I guess that took care of it. I mean, for the real purpose, not to have children. Now, she's the only one left in her family. She's still living. She's the only one living out of her family, and there's no children. She's all alone. She has no children. I'd like to ask her, now, how do you think, I'm going to use her name, what do you think about it now? Oh, I'm very happy with that. Now, she'll have to say that. But she's really alone, really alone. Today, children are not considered a blessing, but a burden, even a curse. To kill the unborn is a choice without moral value. It's a piece of flesh. It doesn't matter, they say. Our present Supreme Court nominee, getting into politics, which isn't really politics here, present Supreme Court nominee is being mercilessly attacked, and he's, by the way, Catholic, by the people who care nothing for children. They do not care for children because they abort them all the time. In fact, the issue behind this battle is the fear that the court will overturn Roe versus Wade and abortion will be restricted again. That is the fear. You know why I'm mad? Has anyone noticed that to kill the next generation is a violation of God's common sense and besides the law? It makes no more sense than for a person to start cutting off parts of their own body. You know, one part at a time, one limb at a time. At some point, you're going to get to the vital organs. And at some point, vital organs will be eliminated and there will be certain death. Oh, no, we're not doing that. We're just cutting off parts of our body. Well, if you're going to keep cutting off parts of your body, there's finally going to be death of the body. So in America, if it were not for the legal immigration, the decline in the United States population would fall below 1.8, at which point it becomes irreversible, which is where Russia is. And it's because of abortion. But we got to protect the right because we're dying. It's just like you're going to take a cancer and you're going to feed the cancer. It's killing you. No, it's not. We're going to be made strong by this cancer. No, it's killing you. And that's the issue behind this whole thing. We're talking about children here. The next generation. So if you call it the next generation, there won't be any. So when God promises an extra abundance of a descendants to Abraham, we must look at the gift through the eyes of a childless couple who are not able to have children. Now, I don't want to think of anybody that I might know, but there are couples that cannot have children. Physically, it's not possible. And sometimes they adopt to fill the void. There is a desire for children, and my wife tells me that it's a devastating fact for women not to be able to bear children. That's the word she uses. I'm going to take that as true. Probably not so much for the men, although men should have as much concern. All right, so they're but desperate long to have them, but can't have them, that's a terrible thing. Not having children is devastating to the women of all cultures. Only by systematic brainwashing can this desire be removed, and I'd say it's only removed temporarily, often by the teaching that there is no value to the unborn child. It's not a child at all until they become viable. In fact, it's not viable until you can do what you call a partial birth or abortion. This is perfectly all right. I don't understand how a mind like that can actually accept that answer. So the nations will come from you, Abraham. This is a blessing. The children will come from you wherever your seed is found. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. God, Abraham fell on his face. Remember, no children. And God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, more than 12, or 2, or 1. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So this is an absolute promise we will need later and always in our mind when some want to put a condition in the Abrahamic covenant. That this is literally meant to be defended to the last man. So limiting the land promise to a select part of family. Now we have to you know, we talk about the broad seed, but there also is this promise about the family, the particular are selected out. And all of this is not given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It gets picked up later on in Genesis. Still part of the Bible. So it's like we got the rough outline and we get the details. All right. So not all of Abraham's sperm, all of them will inherit the family. Who's going to tell us? God's going to tell us. Only one. Only one. Isaac. And the next generation, only one. Only one. Usually, but usually as the law gives it, the oldest gets this blessing. Now, I've got a panel on here we could discuss sometime. I don't think I have time for it today, but I think this oldest received the inheritance comes out of the law. I'm not sure it's there before. And even if it was there before, it doesn't matter. But usually in the law, the oldest gets the inheritance, the double portion. So, okay, not all of Abraham's sperm will inherit the family blessing, only one. Usually it is the oldest, but in two or three instances, right off the bat, the oldest is passed over and the younger is selected. Isaac is selected over Ishmael. Who's the oldest? Ishmael. Jacob is selected over Esau. Who's the oldest? Esau. Joseph is selected over Reuben. Who's the oldest? Reuben. All right? So at three in a row, the younger is selected over the older. Now, when you come to the law, it's backwards. So some might say, well, God changes his mind. Well, I don't know if we see God changes his mind. God writes the rules. And whatever God does is right. So this proves that God does not live by rules, somebody else's rules. He is the ruler. He makes the rules. He makes the rules, and if there are any exceptions to the rules, he makes the exceptions. I mean, that's how it is. We're going to skip this because when that started. So seeds heading for the seed. So we're not going to get to the seed for a couple weeks yet. Seed is Christ, so the nearing is done for all to see. Isaac and Sarah, Isaac via Sarah, is born, rather than Ishmael via Hagar. So then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah, again, a name change, because she shall has a different status. And so I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall become the mother of nations. Now, who are these? Well, for sure, Jacob and Esau. There are no others. So here we have that promise. Besides Jacob, there is an expansion of her blessing, even to Esau, because that's a twin son. And out of these people, kings and people will come from her. So Abraham gets this kind of big size family blessing, and Sarah gets a disproportionate amount, but she still gets extra. So we summarize this wide seed is Abraham is given the promise of many children, many nations, many kings, and the multitudes as in the stars, dust, sand, or sand, dust, stars, whatever, when he was childless. The narrow focus is that Isaac is born after Ishmael, but the family blessing goes to Isaac because of Sarah. It's the line of family promises. Now, the order within the family of promises, when Jacob the older replaces the young, when Jacob the younger replaces the older in a usurping action, yes, but God's word is secure, so are man's, like God's words, secure. The blessings once given are irreversible. We don't want to forget that. You know, when Jacob tricked with his mother, Rebekah, Isaac's wife was Rebekah, yeah. When she contrived this to steal the birthright from Esau, which Esau eventually gave up on his own will, but it was sneaky. It was a sneaky way of doing it. And when Isaac found out that he'd been tricked, what did he do? You tricked me. I would take back my word. Nope, couldn't do it. Could not do it. The promise was given. See, that's how far we've come with our words. We can say what it would say. Well, it's changed. I didn't mean that. I got tricked into doing it. I even got tricked into doing it and still can't change the words. So when we talk about literal, it's not a bad word. It's because this principle, once it's said, it's stuck. Whether God says it or a man says it. Wow, how far we've come from that. But Jacob, perhaps knowing his birthright was ill-gotten, now doubts whether he has God's blessing. Is all of his guilt. Now we go into a little bit of the history of the family. With the prospect of meeting Esau, remember, Jacob went to Haran to get his wife, or ends up being wives. With the prospect of meeting Esau on his return to the land with his family in tow, he meets and wrestles with God. That's the second time he met God at this spot, demanding that God will bless him before he enters the land. That's why I say there's a little guilt here. Why does he have to do this? God's already given it, but he has sinned, hasn't he? Let's say in his mind he certainly has. The wrestling goes on all night with Jacob unrelenting his demands, and God disjoints his hip and Jacob stops. So this is how the text goes. This is on the way out. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were standing or ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm Lord God, Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your descendants. Now he's leaving the land at this point. He's had his fight with Esau. He goes on to say, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth and will spread out to the west and to the east and north and south. And you and your descendants shall, in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Another same reiteration of Abraham's promise. Now, on the way back, Genesis 32, he said to them, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. God, Jacob now is wrestling with God. And he said to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me, Jacob says to God. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Another name change. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So God, that seems to me like Jacob wants the blessing confirmed for him here. And God does it for him. Not because Jacob asked him for it, because that was what he would have had, whether he had asked for it or not. So we have worked through the wide seed promise of all these that are descended of or born of Abraham's seed down to the narrow family seed promise of Isaac and Jacob. While this looks pretty simple on a line chart, you can draw this, the details of it makes the likelihood of its fulfillment nearly hanging on a thread. In the uncertainty, well, Abraham did not trust Isaac to return to the land if he went to Haran. I mean, there was not enough attachment to the land at this point for Abraham to trust his own son, because he thought he'd get to Haran and look, hey, this, you know, I like the looks here, and you know, Rebecca's family is from here, and we'll just stay here. And Abraham did not want to take that chance, so he sent his servant to get the woman to be Isaac's wife. Next generation, Isaac trusted Jacob. Now, interesting. Maybe there's more security in the land. There's more settlement here. There's more attachment to things. More wealth here been generated. But Isaac trusted Jacob to make his own trip, but nearly got caught up in the family squabbles with Laban. He fears a return to the land knowing that Esau is waiting for him, since Jacob had left in a hurry, remember? But Jacob returns, makes peace with Esau, and enters into the land a wealthy man to father one more son, making it a full dozen. But the seed line never was in doubt as far as God was concerned. We read it and say, that's a marvelous thing. But from somebody who's watching it, said, this is not going to happen. So now we have 400 years of perspective. Think about that. 400 or should I say 4,000? We have 4,000 years to think of, just 4,000 years perspective. Think about that. We have 2,000 years to the seed of Christ, from 2,000 BC to Christ. Now we have 4,000 from Abraham to our day, and the sons of Israel are back in the land as promised, literally. Dry bone stage, literally. So why do we not know, okay, they're back in the land. Now, some people ask this question, well, aren't you reading your Bible and you're looking to see if something fits in the Bible? It's, that's it? You know, like we call them the historicists did. They read the Bible for their daily news. Are we not doing that? And I have an answer for you. Question is, why do we know that this is the time of the dry bone stage in the return of Israel? Question mark there. Have we not become historicists by reading our Bible for the daily news, which is what historicists do? You saw the Pope as the Antichrist. They connect things in the Bible with today's events. Are we not doing the same thing? No. Because historicists believe that the Bible is useful for current events, but they have to spiritualize these events in order for the ideas to work. So the Pope is a spiritual Antichrist, but he's not the real Antichrist. So you can't do that. No, we're not doing that, I say. We're not doing that. We stay with the literal meaning of it. When a literal meaning cannot be applied, then we must abandon the idea of its fulfillment. And so far, we're all watching, is the fulfillment in Israel going to stick? They're back in the land, they're an independent nation, They are disdained by all the world. All this fits. Are they still God's people? Yep. Is it evident? Yep. You know, does the world recognize this? These are special people? Yep. So everything fits in what the Bible has said. So if something happens, then all of a sudden it doesn't fit the Bible anymore, then we've got to abandon our idea. But until then, we stick with it. So are we not doing that? We stay with the literal meaning. And when the literal meaning cannot be applied, then we must abandon the idea of fulfillment. So far, since 1948, we have been able to line up the literal meaning with the literal events. That's the point. Literal, literal. Not spiritual and literal. Literal, literal. Okay. Now, the seeds and the land have been firmly established for now. We haven't, you know, traced it down through Jacob to Christ, but that's going to happen. But that there is the broad establishment, a literal seed of many people. We don't know who they are. You know, sometimes I say they're kind of the enemies of Israel. Not necessarily. The Persians are not, they're not descendants of Ishmael's family. There are a lot of those that are Arabs. Egypt are not descendants of Ishmael's family, although his wife was an Egyptian. Mother was an Egyptian. So we tend to say those people in the Saudi Arabia area, the Arabian Peninsula, up into Syria, you know, that whole Levant area, it could be still part of those people. But we don't know. It doesn't really matter who they are. God knows who they are. So we will deal with the Davidic covenant, which is what this whole thing is called, by the way. We will deal with the Davidic covenant that guarantees the Messiah in the coming lesson, a couple of weeks, I think, yet. So we will acknowledge it here that inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is that the world blessing already given, all the world blessing already given here, all the world will be blessed through this family, but we don't know how yet. You know, we think of Christ, but there are other things. I believe there are two reasons for this promise statement. One is the promise of the Savior. I just said that. And the second is the promise that the extraordinary contributions that will be made from the descendants of Jacob, the world will experience. So, the blessing of Abraham doesn't have to be salvation. It can be from other points, and we'll look at that next week.